today, and may the Lord give us that yearning to know Him. Well, I'd like to invite you now to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1 as we continue our studies in this wonderful book, author unknown, but inspired by the Spirit of God for the edification of the saints. This morning we'll be looking at verses 4 through 9. And the theme of this particular passage is that the Son is superior to the angels. And I'd like to go ahead and begin reading in verse 1 to establish the flow of the context. And then we'll be looking at these verses together. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Well, last week as we looked at verse 2 and 3, we saw that the author gave us seven descriptions of the glory of Jesus Christ. And now in this passage, he begins to give us seven passages of Scripture to show Christ's superiority to the angels. Remember, the spiritual condition of these Jewish believers was not good. Now, they had started out well in their Christian pilgrimage, but somewhere along the way they began to lapse into a condition of spiritual dullness, so that the author has to rebuke them, and he's trying to stir them up to worship Christ and Christ alone. Now, what caused some of this spiritual dullness to come upon them? We can infer from the contents of the book. And one of the first issues that the author deals with is the fact that Christ is superior to the angels. So apparently the vision of these believers, the vision, the gaze upon Jesus Christ began to dim and fade like the colors of a worn-out shirt. And they began to have their attention drawn off to other things that began to take the interests of their heart away from Christ. And this spiritual dullness was taking on a more dangerous tint, because now it seemed that some were beginning to leave Christ and return back to Judaism. And so the author is concerned about that. And he's seeking to bring their vision of the glory of Christ back front and center in their mind's eye and their heart's gaze, so that they would return to Christ and not be drawn back into Judaism. Well, now, why the focus on angels here? Well, let me give you somewhat of an extended introduction to help us better appreciate why the author is going to spend the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 dealing with angels and showing why Christ is superior to the angels. Apparently, the Jews became very infatuated with angels. Now, we know that the Old Testament and the New Testament has a lot to say about angels. Angels are mentioned 295 times in the Bible. It's a very fascinating subject to study. I think Dwayne later on this summer will actually do a series, a midweek series on angels. But they are very highly intelligent and powerful creatures. The holy elect angels are servants of the Most High God. They're always standing ready at the Lord's beck and call to go anywhere in the world to do His will. We have fallen angels and demons as well. They are the servants of Satan. They also are surrounding the world, doing their mischief, spreading their lies and their temptations. And the last I heard, they set up their headquarters in Washington, D.C. Now, we don't know what angels look like. They're described in many different ways. Sometimes they're portrayed symbolically, but that's not really a realistic description of them because they don't have bodies. They're a spirit being, so they're invisible. They're immaterial. We really have no idea what they look like. At least that's what I thought until I had a conversation with my daughter when she was 4 years old. And it was around Christmas time, and we were driving in a car, and she announced to me that she was Michael, the angel, and that she had other angels sitting next to her. Well, being a theologian and a Bible student, and I thought, well, this is a wonderful opportunity to learn what angels really look like. So I asked her, well, what do the angels look like that are sitting next to you, sweetie? And she said, well, they're wearing blue jeans. I thought, well, okay, that works. That fits. She said they have clear wings that are invisible unless they paint them with rainbow colors. And then she said they're also chewing green bubble gum. So now I know if you find someone chewing green bubble gum, you know, you might be an angel. But it's interesting that people are fascinated by angels. I read an account on the internet of an angel sighting in Fargo up in North Dakota. And this is more of a traditional image, 7 feet tall, long golden hair, large white wings tucked in behind the shoulder blades, wearing a headband, strap of leather, white garment down to the knees, leather sandals, you know, just your typical angel look. But besides that we really don't know, the Bible and even the book of Hebrews has a lot to say about angels. Angels are mentioned 13 times in the book of Hebrews. Much of it is to try to counteract some of the false teachings about angels that Judaism was starting to embrace. And so the Bible does have a lot to say about angels. We will find out that they cannot compare to the Son of God. We'll find out later on in this chapter that they're ministering spirits. We'll find out in chapter 2 that they were a part of the agents who mediated the law in the Old Covenant to Moses. We'll find out also that they received no redemptive help through the sacrifice of Christ. And we'll also find that they can be entertained without even knowing it. So much for angels with wings poking out of the back of their shirts. When they appear, oftentimes they appear just like us, so that you can entertain them and not even know that you are entertaining an angel. I once thought I entertained an angel. But that's another story. But the Jews were never content with God's truth and revelation about these incredible creatures. They were always wanting to embellish. They did that with the law of God. They increased the commandments of God, a lot of man-made laws that the Jews had to live by. Well, they did the same thing with the doctrine of angelology. They began to invent extra beliefs about angels. Now, angels were highly esteemed, certainly in the Scriptures. They were agents by which God governed the world, and that's true. But the Jewish religion became fascinated with angels, and they thought that angels controlled the movement of stars and even the calendar, that they controlled the seas and the rain and the snow and hail and thunder and lightning, that they were even wardens of hell and torturers of the damned. They taught that some of the Jewish rabbis taught that every blade of grass had its own angel, so that apparently during the summertime there's a lot of angels wearing flat-top haircuts because of the lawnmowers or something, I don't know. But every blade of grass had its own angel. They also believed that angels acted as God's counselors so that God didn't do anything unless he consulted with the angels. So they elevated angels way up there, almost to the level of God. In Genesis 1:26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," according to the Jewish rabbis, they were talking about God consulting with the angels. "Let us," that is God and the angels. That's how high they elevated them. They believed in a number of archangels. The Bible tells us Gabriel and Michael are archangels, but they also added Raphael, Uriel, and Phanuel as other archangels. And because angels in the Old Testament brought God's word and represented the presence of God, some of them actually elevated angels to such a level that they started worshiping them. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul talks to the Colossian believers and mentions that some people are actually worshiping angels. Now, why they did that could be in part due to certain beliefs that arose, for example, in the Qumran sect of Essenes, down by the where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found by the Dead Sea. The Qumran sect of Essenes believed that there were going to be two messiahs that would appear, and that both of them would be subordinate to the archangel Michael. So this was a contemporary Jewish belief, so you can see how they elevated angels way higher than they should be. Angels are incredible creatures, but they are still creatures and they are not worthy of worship. But in Judaism, apparently they had gotten so attracted to angels that they had lost their vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so that's what was concerning the author of Hebrews. Now, I think this is very relevant for today. Angels are a hot topic. They've been for some time. How many of us love the movie It's a Wonderful Life, put out in 1946, where Clarence, the angel, gets his wings by helping out George Bailey? You know, it's a Christmas time favorite. But you go to Mardell's and you can find pictures of paintings, books galore about angels. You can find jewelry and trinkets celebrating these heavenly hosts. And even Hollywood wanted to get in on it back in the 90s with their television show Touched by an Angel. And these angels were kind of like Dr. Phil with wings. And as one reviewer of this program, and sadly I never saw a program of it, but they described this series as that it helped viewers to encounter all too human angels serving as heavenly psychologists, proclaiming a soothing message of love from an all-embracing, non-judgmental God. So people can go to seed on angels today where they actually start worshiping them. And they're looking for encounters with angels. And so angels can become even a distraction for those who allow it to. And in a similar way, I think what's happening with angels here in Hebrews and even in our own day can happen in other ways. People become so focused on other things, whether it's angels or the worship of Mary or the worship of the saints, or they can become attracted to Joseph Smith or Benny Hinn or New Age spirit guides, that they begin to seek an opportunity to reach out and touch the supernatural. And everybody wants a closer walk with God. Everybody wants to sense the presence of God in a more powerful way. But you can do that in a right way, and you can do that in a more dangerous way. And today, I think because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, people who began to seek experiences with the supernatural need to be very, very careful. They actually are exposing themselves to potential danger. Because when you're seeking the supernatural, if you have a hunger for the supernatural, and you're not going through the means established in God's Word, that is, reading the Scripture and praying and singing and things like that, fellowship with God's people, but you're looking for contacts with the supernatural, you need to be extremely careful. There are some people that are always seeking for a sign. And Christ calls them an evil and adulterous generation that craves for a sign. And I think some of this we see in the charismatic movement. Some of what's going on with the worship of angels and being enamored and attracted to angels that the author is talking about, you can see it in other ways crop up in the charismatic movement. I think there's such an interest for speaking in tongues or to have an experience of the supernatural with the word of prophecy or visions that they expose themselves to potential danger. I think that's why the Bible tells us in many places, Christ and even Jeremiah warned us that you need to be careful about false prophecies, because some prophets say they're speaking, thus saith the Lord, but they're really speaking out of their own imaginations. And it's real easy for people to get snared in that, because they may have a word of knowledge and it may seem like it's right on, and the next one may be right on, and the next one, well, it's sort of right on. And before you know it, they're being drawn into this potential dangerous situation. It's kind of humorous to me that among the charismatics today, they've almost had to redefine the gift of prophecy to account for what they're experiencing. See, I think in the Bible there's a prophet who said, thus saith the Lord. And if his word didn't come true, you stoned him to death. That's a test of a prophet. But today in charismatic circles, they want to have those who have the gift of prophecy that sometimes all the details of what they're saying isn't right. Maybe 80% is right, maybe 60%. But they still have the gift of prophecy, but now it's kind of a grade B prophecy where some of it is true and some of it's wrong. I don't see that in Scripture. I think it can be very dangerous for those who are being attracted and enamored to touch the supernatural that they go about it in the wrong way, like these readers are that the author is writing to. For example, the gift of tongues that's so popular today. I am absolutely convinced that the Bible teaches that the gift of tongues was speaking in a known language. It would be like if I started speaking praise to God or preaching the gospel in Swahili or something like that that I've never studied. The idea that the gift of tongues is a gibberish language has no basis in Scripture, in my conviction. So that all of that gift, people wanting to get in touch with the supernatural, experience the presence of God in a powerful way, wanting to speak in tongues, are being led into a habit that is not healthy spiritually. Now again, I want all of you to grow deeper in your walk with Christ. I want you to have more of the presence of God. But let me tell you, there's safe ways to do that and there's unsafe ways. And the safe ways are to do it through spending time in the Word of God. Some of the greatest experiences I've had with the Lord have been in my study, reading or reflecting upon some verse of Scripture, and the presence of God blesses me or moves me to tears or moves me to joy because God is ministering to my soul through His Word. There's been times of prayer, and I'm sure you've experienced, where you sense the presence of God, or you're singing a hymn or a psalm or some spiritual song, and the Spirit of God just ministers the truth of those words to your soul. But to go off and to seek these supernatural experiences, seeking angels, visitations, I want to see an angel, or I want to touch the supernatural in some way, can lead you into wrong paths. And I think that's exactly what the author is concerned about. God still leads us. Thank God. He guides us. He gives us impressions of His will for our life. He gives us desires. He prompts us. But we need to test everything by the Word of God. That's the safe way. Test it by the Word of God. Don't put too much authority in your impressions because you can be misled. It can be your own imaginations when you think it's of the Lord. We've got to test it by Scripture. That's the safe ground. Now, the reason why I emphasize all that as we begin to study the passage before us is because now the author is going to correct their overemphasis on angels. And how is he going to do it? 7 quotes from Scripture. He's not referring to his own experiences. He's not referring to any things that he might have experienced or seen. He's taking them directly to the Word of God. This is their authority. This is what they need to test their understanding of angels by, the written Word of God. And I think that's very instrumental and very authoritative and instructive for us to observe that as well. So yes, seek God. We need the Lord more. We're to worship God with our heart and soul and mind and strength, with our mind and our feelings and our emotions. All of that should be a part of our worship of God. But do it in the way that the Scripture sets forth for us. And be careful of putting too much authority in these other directions like these people had. So he starts out in verse 4, referring to Jesus Christ. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So the first thing he says about Christ is that he has a superior name than the angels. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to the old covenant that they mediated because he's inherited a more excellent name. And notice in verse 4, having become as much better than the angels because of this excellent name that he has been given. Now, what is that name? What is the name that Christ has inherited that is more excellent than the name of angels? Well, you may say Jesus. You know, we just read earlier in Philippians chapter 2 that when he was raised, he was, in a sense, bestowed with the name Jesus. Of course, he had that in his earthly ministry. But some say it's the name Jesus. But that name, although it's mentioned 13 times in this book, it isn't mentioned first until chapter 2, verse 9, so I don't think it's the name Jesus. Some say, what's the name Christ? Well, again, that name is found 12 times, but the first time is found in chapter 3, verse 6. It's actually the name Son. That's the more excellent name that the author is talking about. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Who? Well, in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And then in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son? And again in verse 8, but of the Son, he says. So the more excellent name that Jesus Christ has is that he has the name Son, and none of the angels are ever called Son. Now as a group in Job, they are called the sons of God as a kind of a generic sense that they're created by God, but no individual angel is ever called the Son of God or a Son of God. That unique expression is used and reserved only for Jesus Christ. So when did he become the Son, or what does the author have in mind? When did he become much better than the angels? When did he inherit a more excellent name than they? Well, probably at the time of the resurrection. He was always the Son. I think he's always eternally been the Son. He was certainly the Son throughout his earthly life, but at his resurrection, the name Son attained a more glorious significance. Because during his earthly life, although he was the Son of God, much of his divine nature was veiled. We read about that in Philippians 2. So that when you looked upon Jesus Christ, you saw him just like a man. There's nothing special about his outward appearance. He couldn't fly. He couldn't disappear. But once he was glorified, and once his human body was raised from the dead and glorified, his sonship became all the more powerfully revealed. And I think that's what the author has in mind here. Because his body previously was susceptible to hunger and thirst and tiredness and death, but not afterwards. So I think he probably has the resurrection in mind in verse 4 when it says that he became as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Probably the resurrection of Christ is in view. Okay, now starting these seven quotations, I think we're going to look at five of them quickly this morning. Notice in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Well, he never said that to any of the angels. This is a quotation from Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And the apostles saw this as a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at verse 5, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Again, we have to ask ourselves, what event in Christ's life is this verse referring to out of Psalm 2? "Today you are my son," or "you are my son, today I have begotten you." What day is he referring to? Well, again, some say it's the virgin birth, the incarnation of our Lord when he was begotten with a human nature. Certainly, Mary was told by Gabriel that she would conceive and bear a son, and she would call him the Son of the Most High, so that fits. At his baptism, the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." So obviously he has the name Son throughout his earthly ministry. Same thing at the Transfiguration. "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." But again, if you look at this verse 5, it is primarily a reference to the resurrection. And let me tell you why. Hold your place and turn back to Acts chapter 13 with me real quickly. Acts chapter 13. And look at verse 33 and 34. And you'll see how the apostles understood Psalm 2, verse 7, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Acts chapter 13, look at verse 33. "That God has fulfilled His promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" So in verse 33, we find that the apostles are quoting Psalm 2, verse 7, and linking it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when Christ arose from the dead, He attained to a higher meaning, a higher significance to the name of Son. His divine nature was already adorned with glory, but His human nature was still subject to His weaknesses, as I already indicated. And so at His resurrection, He was begotten in the sense that He entered into a new beginning. Something new was being manifested. Something was being brought out into the open and declared with power, so that Jesus was the Son of God in a glorified, powerful way viewed from the resurrection on. Many people didn't see it in His earthly ministry. They looked upon Him. They thought He was a heretic. They thought He was a false prophet. They didn't see Him in His glory. But after the resurrection, as people gazed upon Him, they saw Him truly as the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 emphasizes this when it says that Jesus was declared, now listen to this, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. So in the resurrection of Christ, He was declared to be the Son of God with power. He already was the Son of God, but He's declared to be the Son of God with power as a result of His resurrection. So at the resurrection, the Father gave public approval and endorsement that Jesus was His only begotten, totally unique Son. And no angel ever was called Son. It was reserved for the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So now, moving on down, verse 5, He says in the middle, "And again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." This comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. This is the great Davidic covenant where God promises to David that He's going to raise up one of His sons who would have an everlasting throne and have an everlasting kingdom. So it's a prophecy that has a near-term fulfillment in Solomon, but ultimately has Jesus Christ in view. The point that we see is that in this prophecy, God says, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." God never said that to an angel. He never said to an angel, you will be a son to me. He said it only to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the exalted Son of God. He's infinitely superior to angels. The angels are creatures made by God. They are servants of God, but they are not sons. Only Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So the implication you can see is very clear. What the author is saying, so don't worship the angels. Don't be enamored by them. Be enamored with Christ. Worship Christ. He's superior to the angels. Don't be drawn away seeking these creatures as if they can do something for you that Christ cannot. Seek Christ. Fix your eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's the point that he's making. The third Old Testament passage is found in verse 6. And so the author before has said that Christ has a superior name. That's why he's greater than the angels. And now Christ is superior because the angels actually worship him. So we see this in verse 6. It says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now this is a quotation from either Psalm 97 or Deuteronomy 32. Scholars debate which passage that actually comes from. But notice several things here. In verse 6, he refers to Christ as the firstborn. This is one of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus found in the Bible. It refers to his exalted status over all creation. When Paul calls him the firstborn of all creation, he's not saying that Jesus was created. His human nature certainly was born, but his divine nature is eternal. But the firstborn idea means that the firstborn had the inheritance, he had the dignity, he had the preeminence, and that's the meaning. In calling Christ the firstborn, he is the preeminent over all of creation. That includes the angels. He's superior to them. And notice, when it says in verse 6, the firstborn was brought into the world, when did that happen? Well, again, you can either connect it to the first coming of Christ or even the second coming, depending upon where you put the little word again. If it has reference to the first coming, the angels certainly worshiped Christ in his first coming, didn't they? I mean, they announced the birth of Christ to Zechariah. They announced it to Mary. They worshiped when they sang the praises of Jesus to the shepherds out in the fields at night. The angels were certainly there at the empty tomb. So it would fit that the angels worship Christ in his birth and in his first coming. But many scholars think that this is the second coming in view. And the lesson here would be that angels, although they worship Jesus as the Son of God now, there's still a lot they're learning about Christ and about redemption and about grace. They don't understand it. They haven't put all the pieces of the puzzle together yet. That's why the angels are still in school. They don't have a summer break. They're being taught. They're in the school of Christ all their lives. And what are they learning? Well, Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that they're still learning about the manifold grace of God. And the church, we actually become the instructors, though we may not realize it. We are actually involved in teaching the angels about the manifold wisdom of God and salvation and being able to unite Jews and Gentiles into one body. 1 Corinthians 11 says that you wives are teaching the angels by your submissive spirit to your husbands. You are instructing to the angels how the church should be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that even by your life, ladies and wives, you have a role in instructing the angels about the nature of humility and grace and subordination and submissiveness. And the angels are watching you. And when they see that, they say, oh, I see, that's the result of grace. That's what grace is about. And they're learning that even from the ladies. Peter says that angels still long to look at and understand the mysteries of Christ's sufferings and glory. See, you have to understand that the angels never participate in the redemption of Christ. The third of the angels that fell from heaven, there is no salvation for them. The blood of Christ was not spilt for angels. And so they haven't ever tasted the reality of God's grace and mercy. But we have. And so angels, even now, according to 1 Peter 1:12, they still long to look and understand the mysteries of Christ that come out of His sufferings on the cross and His glories to follow. See, they're still learning. Well, when Christ comes back, the fullness of what they have to learn about Christ will come to an end. School will be out. And they will have received all of this additional information about the glory of Christ so that they will praise Him and worship Him at a level even higher than they're doing now. And if it's a second coming in view in verse 6, then let all the angels of God worship Him when they come into that full understanding of the glory of Jesus Christ and all that He did to save sinners. And notice in verse 6, the quotation here, it says that they will worship Him. Angels do not want to be worshipped. Angels would never allow anybody to worship them. Remember in Revelation chapter 22, when the angel came and made this revelation to John, he fell down before the angel and he wanted to worship the angel. And the angel said, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren the prophets and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." That's what he told them. Worship God. And that's the message that angels will always tell people. Don't become enamored with me. Don't worship me. Worship Christ. That's what they'll always say. Worship Him. He is worthy of worship. He is God. I'm but a creature like you. Don't be enamored with me. Don't love me. Don't worship me. Worship Christ. That's what the angels will always say to us. And do they do it? Oh man, they do it now incredibly well. And they'll do it in the future even better. But they are ministers of worship. You see, one of the primary reasons that God created angels is that they would worship and praise God in heaven so that heaven would be full of the voices and the singing of creatures praising the glory of God. And they do that forever without ever tasting the sweetness of the grace of salvation that we've tasted. But in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, what do they say? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." In Revelation chapter 4, the four living creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And in Revelation chapter 5, the myriads of angels shout out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And apparently they sing these praises. Because in Job 38, it speaks of when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And in Revelation 5:9, the angels sang a new song to the Lamb. Imagine if we could have a microphone in heaven. What glorious things would we hear? How might our hearts be ravished to worship Christ on His throne, if we could but hear a little bit of the angelic symphony and chorus and singing that goes to the Lamb of God. They're at this moment filling their hearts and filling the air of heaven with their songs of praise to the Lamb. And that is what they're doing. They are worshiping Him. And when Christ comes back, all the angels of God will worship Him to a far greater degree than they're doing now because of this information that they're learning from the church. So the author is implying here, don't worship the angels because the angels are worshiping Christ. Worship the one the angels are worshiping. Adore Him Get your eyes off the angels and put them on Jesus Christ. I love the picture of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, because those two cherubim are on both ends of the mercy seat, and they're facing one another, and their wings are outstretched. And it says in the text that they're gazing down at the mercy seat. And what do they see on the mercy seat? They see the blood, the atoning blood, because they're just enraptured with this idea of Christ's sacrifice. And oh, how they long to better understand that so they can worship the Lamb. So the second reason why Christ is superior is that even the angels worship Him. The third reason is given in verse 7. He's superior to the angels because He is sovereign over His servants. And so we read in verse 7, "And of the angels He says, who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." So now the author is quoting a verse that talks about angels. And he's going to draw a contrast between the angels and the Son. That is Jesus Christ. In verse 7, "who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire" is a quotation. It's a fourth quotation from Psalm 104. And this psalm is an incredible psalm that exalts the greatness of God over His creation and celebrates His sovereignty. And this is how it begins. Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of His upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds His chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds His messengers, flaming fire His ministers." And so here's a dual description of angels. They're described as wind and flaming fire. These symbols for angels, these descriptions of angelic beings are very instructive. The wind, He makes the winds His messengers. This probably speaks to the speed and the swiftness in which angels perform the will of God. Their ability to move wherever He sends them, just like the wind. They can rush quickly from place to place. And angels are described as messengers who fly like the wind, if you will, to accomplish the will of God. They're also described as flaming fire because angels are oftentimes involved in meting out the judgment of God upon the enemies of God's people. They are incredibly more powerful than we are. They're not to be toyed with. For example, angels were involved in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Angels carried out the 10 plagues on Egypt. Angels brought about the judgment of the 7 nations when Israel went in and conquered the Promised Land. And one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. They indeed are described as a flaming fire. They are not to be toyed with. But all they do in being the wind and flaming fire, they're just merely doing the will of God. Because they're servants described here. They are ministers. They are messengers. That's all they are. Incredibly powerful creatures, but all they do is they do the will of God. They are not to be worshipped. They're merely creatures. And then in contrast to that, verse 8 and 9, Christ is superior to the angels because He is, in fact, God enthroned. And so in verse 8 it says, "But of the Son He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" This is taken from Psalm 45, which is one of the great enthronement psalms, talking about the enthronement of Jesus Christ in heaven upon the throne of David as our everlasting king. What's also interesting about this Psalm 45 that this quotation in verse 8 and 9 is taken from is that this is a wedding psalm. If you read the psalm, it's really talking about the king on his wedding day about to be joined to his bride. And so it's a beautiful psalm that elevates the glory of the king and celebrates the joyous occasion of his wedding day. And by quoting this in this passage, I think several things are being spelled out for us in this psalm. The first is that the Son's throne is eternal because He is God. Notice in verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So Christ is being referred to here. He's being called, O God, and that He's on His throne forever and ever. So Jesus Christ is God on His everlasting throne. The second thing we learn from this quotation in verse 9, or actually at the end of verse 8, that He has a righteous scepter, and it's the scepter of His kingdom. And He has loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So we've learned that the Son rules in righteousness. Why? Because He is righteous. He loves righteousness. So He rules in righteousness. So He is the sinless Son of God. He is holy. He is righteous. And the scepter of His throne is a scepter of righteousness. And then thirdly, we find out that He is anointed by His God with the oil of gladness above His companions. So the Son, who is also God, is anointed by His God. And this is a reference to the Trinity, where God the Father anoints God the Son. So both Christ is referred to God and the Father is referred to God. And the idea here, I think, is not just Him being anointed to be king, but He's being anointed as king on His wedding day, because this is a wedding psalm. And the idea is one of great joy, where He's being anointed with oil, and of course the name Christ comes from this word anointed. But He's anointed with the oil of gladness above His companions. Now, who are His companions? Well, if the reference here is to Christ, and if the reference is to His wedding day, we are not His companions. Why? Because we're the bride. The church is the bride. So who are the companions? Probably the angelic hosts. And notice what it says, that the Son, who is God, is anointed by the Father with the oil of gladness above His companions. And I think maybe what this is referring to is the event of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ is joined and wedded to His bride, the church, who's now adorned with glory, spotless and clean, glorified like our Savior. And the Father will anoint the Son and pour upon His head the oil of joy and gladness above His fellows. And I think what that means is on that day, Christ will experience a joy that mortals and creatures like you and I simply cannot envision. He will have the oil of gladness poured upon Him, because all that was determined in eternity past, in the great council of redemption, when the Father and the Son and the Spirit planned our redemption before He created the heavens and the earth, and all that Christ did on the cross when He suffered and bore the wrath of God for our sins, and He arose from the dead and now is in heaven waiting for that day of marriage when all will be consummated, and the full glory of all that He did upon the cross for us will be brought to its full fruition, and all of the joy and all of the glory and all of the happiness we will experience on that day, and so will Christ, when we, His bride for whom He died, will be ushered into the presence of the bridegroom, and redemption will be made full, And the Father will pour this oil of gladness upon the Son, and he will experience a happiness and a joy and a glory that none of us will ever be able to experience, because he is God rejoicing in his bride. And so the Father will pour upon the Son and anoint him with the oil of gladness above his companions. What a day of glory. What a day of celebration when Christ is joined to his bride and we will be with him forever and ever. He will experience that bottomless ocean of joy that only a divine and infinite person can experience on that day. So in conclusion, Christ is superior to the angels because he has a more excellent name. He has the name Son. He is the Father's Son. And he only has one. And he shares it with no one. But Christ has the name Son. So he's infinitely greater than the angels. He's superior to the angels because he's the firstborn with preeminence over all creation, and is worshipped by the angel themselves. He's superior to the angels because he is the sovereign and enthroned God who rules over his servants. And there, I think, is an intended note of joy for us in this final conclusion. When the Son on his wedding day is anointed King of kings and Lord of lords and joined to his bride on that day, and the oil of gladness is poured upon his head, and I guarantee you it will drip upon you and upon me, that we will experience a joy in the presence of Christ that we cannot envision now, because we will see him for who he is, and we will worship him with a heart unfettered by sin and weakness. The oil of gladness the Lord of glory will share with his bride. So in summary, if these holy and highly intelligent and powerful creatures can find their greatest enjoyment and purpose in serving the Son, who is their creator and sustainer, and if they worship him with all of their holy hearts, and they were willing to fly anywhere at any time to do his holy will, and if the Son is God on his eternal throne, ruling in righteousness and possessing infinite and eternal joy, then should we not act like the angels and worship and serve the Son? Because he is infinite in glory. And should we not imitate our fellow creatures in loving him and singing glory to him and serving him and obeying him, because he's superior to all of his creation? So whatever in your life might be distracting you from the glory of Christ, whether it's your own sinful heart and desires, whether it's wanting to be drawn off into some other teaching or some other thing that enamors your heart, the author would say, no. Set those aside. They cannot compare with Christ. Worship Christ. Serve him, because he alone is worthy. And may God help us to worship the Lord like the angels do. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible passage that sets forth the glory of our Savior. And Lord, how shamed we are for the many times that our heart is drawn off to become enamored with other things rather than the one to whom alone belongs our full heart's love and worship. And so, Father, open our eyes that we might see the glory of the Son, that we might worship him and love him and serve him. And may this church be known for its love and worship and service of the Son of God, who alone can save us and give us everlasting glory. Help us to do this, Father, we pray, in Jesus' name.